The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, as many of you know, we have been going through a sermon series focused on knowing God, in no small part because of the chaotic and political nature of the season we find ourselves in, where it is so easy to be caught up in anxiety and anger and be focused on the faults of other people, all things that are sadly natural to us. We always want to be focusing on the Lord, but all the more to make our focus looking at and knowing God. And this week, we're looking at the issue of the love of God, something that is absolutely essential to God in a way that few other things are. And so we're going to spend some time reflecting on that this morning. But will you allow me to read the sermon passages from 1 John, Deuteronomy, and Romans? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. From Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. From Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May God bless the reading of his word. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, would you give us understanding and help us to understand your word and who you are, in order that we might resemble you and draw close to you, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we reflect on the issue of the love of God, this is essential to knowing God. Indeed, if God were not loving to some degree, we could not know him, not personally, not the way we've been talking about. We could know things about him, but we could never truly know him. We see this in so many of our human relationships. There are people that we know of, but they don't love us, and we don't love them, and so we don't know them. We don't have a relationship. But to start with, I think it is crucial for us to have a clear understanding of what we mean when we say love, just as it's crucial that we know what we mean when we say God. That's part of the objective of this whole series, is to know what we mean when we say God. But what do we mean when we say love? I'm a child of the 80s. I can't escape that. And in the 80s, I observed that when we talked about love, there's an idealism to it. There's a passionate pursuit of the idea of love. Perhaps that's MTV's fault. But in whatever way it came to us, the idea of love, actually, as I came later, as a student of history, came to understand, it accorded very well, in one way, with what the ancient world thought of love. It's just it embraced it rather than rejecting it. What do I mean? I mean, in the ancient world, if you were to look at ancient Greek thought in particular, the philosophers, as people tried to sort out what's important in life, how do you live a good life, they considered love to be madness, something that would suspend the operations of your reason and lead you into destructive choices and consequences. And in the 80s, I think we had a very similar perspective on love. We just said, go for it. Embrace the madness. Let it take you wherever it takes you. Since then, I think we've essentially maintained that definition. We've just become a little bit more cynical about it. If you were to look up a definition then of what love is, it would say something like this: either a profound, tender, and passionate affection for another person, or a feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection as a parent for a child or a friend, or sexual passion or desire. And as you think about that definition of love, you'll notice that all of those definitions for this word in English that does a lot of heavy lifting, for sure, all of them have to do with desire and appreciation. None of them actually talk about what I think is fundamental to what love means from God's perspective. And there's no question that God experiences affection. He's very clear about this in the scriptures. But fundamental to love is actually the seeking of the good of another person, deferring to what is good for another person. But we tend to focus on the experience of love, which indeed is madness. And so when we say that God is love, we don't mean that he is Cupid and Venus, or if you will, Eros and Aphrodite. Not a God who is focused on passion, but we mean something really quite different. And we're going to be mostly focusing on 1 John 4 and walking through that to try to have a systematic understanding of what it means that God is the God of love, that God is love. And so we will look first at the fountain of God's love. Where does his love come from? This is very different from the way that love comes out of our hearts and lives. We'll look at the flow of God's love. In other words, how do we see God's love? What does it look like? What does it do? And then we'll look at the fruit of God's love. What effect is this meant to have on our lives? So to start with, the fountain of God's love. 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Here John is saying something very profound, that at the very core of who God is love. There are many other times where you get that formula, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, for instance. But here John is talking about something that is very crucial, very fundamental, very essential to who God is, and that love is crucial to that. One systematic theology puts it this way, that God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. And even there you'll see a distinction between the way our dictionaries tend to define love and the way that a systematic theology might define love. One has everything to do with that subjective sense of passion. But God's love, while not being cold by any means, is actually describing something practical. God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. To say that God is love, then, is to say that God is at his essence always engaged in seeking the good of others and appreciating others. And in fact, it is not idolatry for God, as it would be for us, to put himself as chief among those others, right? If we say, well, as Whitney Houston said, the greatest love of all is happening to me because I'm loving me. And this is the most important. That's as 80s as you get when it comes to self-esteem and love. And that's outrageous. I mean, it was a hit song, but it's a terrible way to live your life. For you to be the most important thing in your life, for you to be always engaged in merely seeking your own good. But this is where God is so profoundly different, something so counterintuitive, something we would never know unless he told it to us. It is not selfish for God to love himself, because as the scriptures teach us, God is in and of himself a community of unity and love. In other words, when we say that God is love, and if love is necessarily the giving of one person of themselves to another, how could that be true of God in that time before time when there was only God? You could not say then that God is love unless, as the scriptures say, God within himself is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, an eternal community of love. Indeed, as John says, the source of all love, when we know what love really is, that the Father eternally loves the Son and gives of himself to the Son, and the Son eternally loves the Father and gives of himself to the Father, and the Spirit being the very actualization of that love. In this way, God is love is not a platitude, but a powerful statement of who God is at his heart and his character. Indeed, God loves some things, and he does not love others. It's not an abstract concept, but actually a very practical concept. God has always been engaged in loving and giving of himself to others. Indeed, this blows our minds, but when the scriptures say that God is love, they're saying that he is eternally a community of love. In John 17, Jesus describes it this way, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is Jesus saying there was a time when there was nothing else, only God. And at that time, the Father was loving me and giving of himself to me, glorifying me. God, to put it another way, next week we'll be looking at God's anger. God has always loved, but he has not always been angry. Love is essential in a way that so many other things are not. The theologian Jonathan Edwards, pastor just down the road from here a couple centuries ago, as he meditated on this reality, I want you to hear the way that he put it. In the beginning, there was only God, but God was not alone. Christianity uniquely teaches that God is triune. He is a community in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is why God is love. He is in essence a community of love, and this renders heaven a world of love. For God is the fountain of love, as the Son is the fountain of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love, as the sun, placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day, fills the world with light. The apostle tells us God is love, and therefore, seeing he's an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing as he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is full and overflowing, an inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that, he is unchangeable, an eternal being. And so he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. I think he said more succinctly what I've been trying to get at here. God has always been love, but love of a nature that is alien to us. It was what we were made for, and yet what we never generate. Because God never needs anything. And so his love is always abounding and going out. Never seeking for himself, but giving of himself. There's no insecurity in God's love, like there so often is on that first date where you are hoping that your affection for the other person will spark some affection for you as well. God is never like that. He never needs anything, but he is at his nature love, and so he is always abounding in love. And in order to understand that love, it is important that we not take the inverse step that when we say God is love, that we turn around and then say, love is God. This is why I've been harping on definitions. Because we're trying to be clear, because we so easily do that. Well, if God is love, then what I consider love is the most important thing. So no. This is not an if and only if statement. It's not reversible in that way. Because what we do in that moment is we take our conceptions of love, which I think often have to do with our subjective experience and passion and desire for that which we need and want, rather than saying God is love and allowing his essence to determine what love is for us. Our desires will always seek to impersonate God in exactly that way. What I value the most is what I love. And so if God is love, then clearly God must value that as well. That's not how logic works, though. God says that he is love. And so we must defer to what it means for him, at the core of which is that he is not out of any insecurity, but out of the abundance of who he is, always an inexhaustible fountain of love. And a love that is incredibly practical, not abstract. What I mean by that is it is reciprocal and relational. God loves particular things and people. A lot of them, he's in no way restricted by that. But he doesn't love us in the abstract. He loves us specifically. Right? Linus from the Peanuts comic strip says, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." You could almost say that God puts it the other way. I love people. It's mankind that I can't stand. It's the world that we have constructed out of our own values that he can't stand. But people, specific people, and a lot of them, he loves. Love, seen in this way, is inherently participatory. It is engaging. It is relational. It is, in a sense, demanding. It can't be abstract and passive. Indeed, John tells us it is not possible to say that you know God and yet not have love be the driving force of your life. If you don't love, you don't know God. It is inherently participatory. If you think you know God, but you do not love God and others the way that God loves himself and others, then you are deceived. If God is a fountain of actual love, to somehow make concrete the metaphor, what does it mean then to participate in love? But it means to get wet. It means to drink from that fountain, to enjoy it, to call others to it, and to give thanks to that fountain. It is to be refreshed by it and affected by it. Love is inherently proactive in this way. It is a participation in the actual concrete love that God has always had and that he's always calling people into. In other words, in our relationships with one another, we cannot say, "Well, of course I love you. I'm your father or your mother. Or of course I love you. I'm your son or your daughter. Or of course I love you. I'm your friend." You can't just rely on a statement of that relationship. You must always be engaged in love toward those around you. Love is dynamic. It is ongoing. We are either engaged in love, we are either in the midst of the fountain of God's love, or we are not, and we do not engage in love. But God is always, always engaged in love. Always. There's never a moment where he is not loving. The Father is always loving the Son. The Son is always loving the Father. The Spirit is the actualization of that love. And God is always abounding, so abounding in it, he is always loving particular people. So what does that look like? If it's not abstract, what does it look like? What is the flow of God's love? To return to John 4, 1 John 4, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." Right here, John is saying, you want to know what love looks like? This is what love looks like, as practically as it can be said. "That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Here, John is pointing us to the fact that God, his love is the standard of what love is. It is always self-giving. The standard that God sent his only Son, that he gave of himself. Jesus told parables, but God could have sent messengers. Indeed, in the past, he did send messengers. He could send servants. His prophets, the servants, were sent. But when God wanted his people to know his love, he sent his Son. And his Son came to seek the good of those other people, to meet their needs, not to look good, but to do good. And you could say, well, sure, but isn't God also always calling us to praise him and to give thanks? Is God not promoting himself? And here's where God truly is profoundly different from us. God is always in the position of saying, what you need most is me. We are rarely in a position to say that to one another, though there are times where you say, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is my obligation. This is what God has called me to. But God is always in the position of saying, what you need most, what will be best for you is me, the very fountain of love and goodness. When he gives himself to us, he is giving us the best thing. And he doesn't need our approval. He's not doing it to get anything from us. So he does not need help in seeking his good. He focuses on what we need. And indeed, it is him. In other words, when God says, you need to be devoted to me, he's not saying, I need you to be devoted to me. He's saying, you need to be devoted to me, because that is what is good for you. It is the best thing for you. We learn also from this example that the greatness of love is measured by the greatness of God, not the worthiness of the object. What do I mean? God doesn't love us because we deserve it. God is not in his love fundamentally, as it comes to us, saying, I love you because I have such an appreciation for you. I've examined all of your good points and they've persuaded me that I should love you. He's never saying that. He never will say that. No, the greatness of his love is shown by the greatness of who he is toward us in our sin. We don't deserve his patience. We don't deserve his intimacy with us in Christ. Intimacy to the point of him taking on our human nature and dwelling with us. God did nothing in the abstract. For Jesus to draw close to us meant that he spent decades living through our normal human experience. And we didn't deserve that, nor by any means did we deserve that he should be tortured, to be put to death, or to bear the penalty of God's anger at our sin. None of that was done. None of that outrageous love was done for the reasons that you and I will sometimes go to great lengths for another person. We will sometimes go to great lengths because we say, I really want that person. They would complete me. Jerry Maguire fans. That was a disappointing movie. It's like, oh, you just need her a lot. That's a terrible picture of love. And God never does that. He wasn't lonely, saying, well, this is all I have to work with. No, rather what he was saying is, I am so abounding in love that even you can have it. In fact, I'll make sure of it. So the greatness of the love is in no way an indication of the greatness of us, but of who God is. If we're understanding this, one of the things that we are seeing then, if love is measured by who God is, it's not generated by us. Our love is never independent. It is always participatory in that love. Right? John says this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. He is the one who has invited us and brings us into the already existing relationship of love that God has always had within himself. And so it's not our part to generate love, right? Sometimes we are in that position of saying, well, I'm supposed to love God, so grit your teeth. And then so often disappointed, it turns out I don't love God very much. Well, what do I do now? I'm not going to live up to what he's called me to. That is not the way. We are unable to generate love like that. Rather, God is calling us, saying, you unloving, ungrateful person, come and drink from the fountain. It is always flowing. Enter in to this relationship of love. Participate in it. You will never generate it on your own, but you don't need to. God is the infinite and eternal fountain of love. Not love is madness. Not love is an experience of passion. We go wrong there too. Say, I'm not feeling like God loves me right now. One day you will, to a degree that none of us can begin to appreciate now. But even right now, God is saying, set that aside. That's at the consummation. Enter into the existing relationship of love and let it shape you. You'll never qualify for it. You will never have God's appreciation for you in and of yourself, but you don't need to. God is loving already and anyway. Indeed, God's love is experienced by all people to some degree, but the love that we are talking about, Because he's an infinite and ever-flowing fountain. Everybody gets a little bit wet, if you will. But to enter in and drink and be shaped by it, God's heart is set on particular people. Indeed, he's outrageously set on sinful and broken people. Romans 5 says God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, that makes no sense. No human being acts like that. That when somebody's at their worst, you do the best for them? That's not the way we say, well, look, you've got to at least meet me halfway, right? This is an issue we have in premarital counseling often. It's like, what do you expect this relationship to look like? If it's a negotiation of desire between sinners, good luck. It's not going to work very well. But if both of you will set that down and drink from the fountain together, there's some real hope. There's some real potential in a relationship like that. No, God is the only one who really shows love like that, that says your unworthiness only, all the more, inspires me to love. God's love is outrageous in that way. Jesus made this very clear in the course of his ministry. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I'm not worried about all the righteous people out there. Who I really care about is that one wicked person who repents. He lights up at that. He loves to love the unlovely. This is the very core of what God's love is like and what he has shown us in Christ. This is the mark. This is the standard for what God's love looks like. As concrete as the death of a human being nailed to wood to accomplish something for people who don't even appreciate it in the first place. An outrageous love, a concrete love not for mankind, but for individual people. Because God has always been engaged in love. Another way to put it, love has never been a tool for God. It has always been the foundation and the goal. So we've looked at the flow of God's love. What about the fruit of God's love? What does it look like in our lives? In other words, you might say, well, that's a great theory. These are great stories, even if they are true. What does it have to do with us? Well, let's turn again to 1 John 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Up to this point, you could say, partly what we've been doing is just laying a good systematic foundation, hopefully a good systematic foundation, of what love really is, and what God's love really is like. That God is an eternal community of love, abounding in love. But John here points to the fact that that love must affect us. Just as God's love is practical, it is real, it is concrete, it is particular. Peculiar is the old word that people would use. So must our participation in that love be. Not just, okay, that's a good idea. Not just an affirmation of abstract principles, but it has to be concrete in our lives. And so let's refine the definition of God's love in light of this. God's love, this is from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relation. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, right? It is practical, it is particular. Where having identified himself with their welfare, this is what love fundamentally does. Love looks at someone else and says, your good is my good. The way I'm going to enjoy my life is by enjoying you, enjoying your life. The way I'm going to be happy is by being happy that you are happy. I have linked what I need and want with what you need and want. Now, when human beings do that, we call it codependency. Because both of them are insecure. They're negotiating needs. But when God does it, he's abounding. He's in no way threatened by what we need. But he says, I will identify my good with your good. And that's how you'll know that I will do what you need. That I will be happy in you being happy. And so he does everything it takes to make that happen. Even to the point of giving his own son to be our savior. God has revealed his love to us in Christ. But it's also saying, do you notice how John says, no one has ever seen God. But if we are participating in God's love, then we become aware of him. God's love, practically, one of the things it does is it replicates that community of love. If God is a community of love within himself, then when his love comes into contact with human beings, it makes human beings into a community of love as well. John says, indeed, we must love one another just as God has loved us. Why? Because love is not the tool. It is the goal. If you experience God's love, it is meant for you to experience God's love. Because the goal of God's love is a community of love. In other words, you cannot claim to be a Christian and yet not participate in, long for, and delight in that community of love that God calls the church. There's one reason why this period of social distancing has been so difficult. Because if the church is the church, then it is a community of love. Of people who long for and delight in one another because God has longed for and delighted in them. This continues to be an obstacle. Long-distance relationships are difficult. Relationships where we see one another. And we cannot or should not hug and shake hands and express our affection for one another. Indeed, one of the earliest practices of the church was to kiss one another as an expression of their affection for one another. This was outrageous. This was not how people in the ancient world were supposed to act toward one another. And yet Christians were an intimate and affectionate people, to the point of being scandalous to their neighbors. And so it is a genuine obstacle. But God's love is greater than any obstacle. But it helps us understand some of the pain that we suffer in the meantime. Because God's love is meant to make us love and enjoy one another. What does that look like? How does that become more than an ideal? What does it look like for God's love to change us? If you're in that fountain of his inexhaustible love, what does it look like when you get soaked through? When that water is all in and through you? When his love has affected you, what does it look like? Chief among them is indeed that it turns us to God. Notice what John says. We have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The love of God causes us to make much of God's love. Not because he needs us to do that, because that's the natural effect. We always praise. We always praise what we love. It's almost impossible. It's painful for you to make a new friend and not tell somebody what a great time you had together sharing in various things. To begin a new relationship, to get married and say nothing, it's almost impossible. To go out to a fantastic dinner somewhere and not mention it. No, we always praise what we love. And so love indeed turns us to God. But it also, if indeed we understand the greatness of God's love, it should make us patient and faithful and content in seeking God. In other words, having seen the demonstration of God's love toward us in Christ and living out that love in the church, one of the necessary consequences is that we become willing to suffer until that love is finally brought to its completion. Long engagements are painful. You put something on layaway, it's painful to wait for it to arrive. These days, you order something on Amazon and it takes longer than it ought to get here. Waiting is always difficult, as Tom Petty taught us. The waiting is the hardest part. And yet, if the love of God is exactly what God has been saying that it is, then we should content ourselves no matter how difficult it may be until that time. As the Apostle Paul said, I consider the sufferings of the present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What is that glory? That God would give of himself to us forever. That experience would be completed. That we indeed would appear with him in his glory. As practically as I can put it, if you become fearful, discontented, tempted, resentful, half-hearted, complaining, this is going to happen on Tuesday, and probably Wednesday and Thursday. When that happens, the issue that you are really fundamentally struggling with, there can be other antagonizing issues, but the core issue is always that you are struggling to believe that God loves you the way that he says he loves you. This is your problem. You are struggling to believe, and so you are struggling to experience God's love. And that is good news. Because the problem is not on God's part. It's on your part. That's good news. It would be terrible news if the problem were on God's part. No, God is the abundant fountain. God's love has not changed. Not at all. And the first step as you experience those is to recognize that my issue is that I'm not believing in God's love as I ought to. This is the first step. And that's good news because God's love is always greater than we can believe. This is the first effect that God's love has on us. It makes his love the issue. And the more that we see it as the issue, the better it will be for us. Because we will finally be experiencing what we need and so desperately long to experience. The other effect is in our relationships with one another. That God's love is exhibited in the world in the way that God's love flows among us. And I think the first thing here to say is that God's love, when we experience it, sets me free from my desires. That may be obvious, right? When the greatest love takes hold, other things can be let go of. But it also sets other people free from my desires. In seeking God and in loving others, we of course have to refrain from all those other loves that seek to say that they are God. God is love, but love is not God, because we tend to define love in that case. And when we do that, we make other people the tools for us to achieve what we want, rather than making those other people the goal by loving them. Do other people say of you that you are loving? Are there other people who disagree with your opinions? Who criticize you because you don't always achieve the goals that you set or that you ought to set? And yet say, this man, this woman is a loving person. There's no question they give of themselves for the good of others. They identify their good with the good of those around them. Do other people notice that about you? This is one diagnostic question to say, are you in the fountain? Are you being shaped by that ever-flowing love of God? Are you proactive, put it another way, in setting aside your preferences to get other people what they need and even what they want before you're concerned about you getting what you want? Very practically, is this your goal moment by moment in your relationships with the people around you? But even beyond that, philosophers can at least imitate that. You can say, this is going to be my habit. Are you proactive in expressing affection and appreciation to those around you? Here again, the church was early on marked by this ethic that said that you should outdo one another in showing honor for each other. There was an affection. It wasn't merely self-discipline, though self-discipline is absolutely required. It wasn't just an ideal to strive for, but an embodied affection. I've identified my good with your good. That makes me passionate about your good. So not only are you seeking the good of others, but are you making every effort to express affection and respect and honor. This is truly countercultural. This is absolutely countercultural in the time we find ourselves in, where even good people are cynical, questioning the honor and the motives of others. And it's a pastime to tear one another down. Another way to put this is human love. If we're understanding that God's love is eternal and never stopping, then we have to see that human love has a really short shelf life. It does not last long. It has a short half-life, if you will. Being aware of that, it takes effort for us to constantly renew our affection and honor and respect and care for one another. Wisely, of course. You don't do this with your wife or your husband the way you do with a colleague, and so on. And yet a recognition that as I experience God's love, my love has a much shorter shelf life than his does. His never, never goes stale, but mine so often does. And finally, the last thing to focus on, and this perhaps is obvious, but we have not yet experienced God's love as he intends us to. This is part of what is so difficult and why it is a struggle for us to remain content in the meantime. But when God speaks of his love for his people, he speaks of it, he speaks of the coming of his kingdom like a wedding feast, a powerful celebration of personal and intimate love. Listen to how he describes this in Zephaniah. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Notice already the implications, and this isn't yet. On that day it will be said. But listen to what God says. This is what it will look like when that happens. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will smile and he will sing and he will enjoy his people. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is what God's intention is. This is what he is calling us to in the end. Or again, as it is said in Revelation 7, they shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ ruling, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's love is not abstract. It's not a standard to achieve, though he certainly sets a standard for us. But its goal, his goal with love is love. God is longing for the day in which he is as close to us as can possibly be, which he will reach out. He will know all of your hurts. He knows them even now. And you will finally fully experience his compassion and his delight, and nothing will hold it back ever again. He'll reach out and he'll wipe your eyes clear. And he will sing over you. God's love is not a principle. It is a relationship that exists even now that he's calling you to for your good. And in this sense, his own. Because he has said, your good is my good. You never have to question whether you're going to get what is good. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, O Lord, we read your words and we seek you. And Father, you seem a long way off, though we know you are present everywhere. And Father, we often doubt your love because we are struggling to remain content in the midst of our sufferings and our anxieties and our desires. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for the Spirit who even now draws us in to this community of love. Father, give us strength. Give us eyes to see. Soften our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.